Children ages 4 through 8, you and your teachers, you are now dismissed for children's worship. And as they head out, we'll remain seated today. We usually get up and walk around and shake hands. We'll do that a little later. But I do want to take a moment as our little ones head out just to acknowledge our moms who labor among us lovingly to raise our children, to be good wives, good moms. Even grandmoms who continue on with some motherly tasks, even the moms whose kids have long since gone, but you continue to mother them, we acknowledge that. We want to give you a big round of applause, moms. Great job. Some years, hopefully we were handing out flowers. If you didn't get your flower, and it's not just for moms, all the women who came today hopefully picked up a flower, but we usually have... We had in the past would give out flowers for those who are the oldest mothers, the youngest mothers, the newest mothers, mothers with the most kids, and then we realized we were embarrassing some people, and some people kept getting the same awards every year. So, Jeanette's not going to get the flowers again this year for the most kids. So we're just going to acknowledge in general that the Bible says there is a great and glorious calling, and that is to raise the next generation of faithful followers of Christ. And the primary incubator for raising these faithful followers of Christ is the home. And really the hub, the center of the home, at least in human terms, is mom. And so moms, you have an incredibly important role. And I haven't given the whole of this sermon over to that, although we'll be mentioning a little bit concepts of motherhood, mostly though concepts of family life. We are going to talk this morning from the book of Hebrews, not a Mother's Day sermon per se, but I do pray that as you're listening, whether you're a mother or whether you're not a mother, whether you're single, whether you're a man, that the Word of God would be real and living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and would penetrate your hearts and your souls, and that you would glean from it that which God has intended, so that you would be able to leave this place today a better fit for the life that he has called you to live. So with this in mind, let's open the Word of God together and read from Hebrews chapter 3. Now, I mentioned when we began this sermon series, Fixing Your Eyes on Jesus, that we were mostly going to be taking a large, broad brushstroke approach to looking at this this book, that we wouldn't be focusing specifically on certain things. For the most part, this Sunday we are going to zero in, as it were, kind of focus on just a few verses in the beginning part of chapter 3. We've already touched on some of the themes in chapter 3 in the very first sermon that we did in this series. But today we're going to look at this household of God, what it means to be in the house of God, and specifically what it means to be a child of God, and what it means to be a worker in God's house, and what it means to be faithful to the house of God. So let's look at God's Word together. And as I read this, remember, this is God's holy and inerrant Word given to us, that if we believe it, if we live by it, if we put it to work in our lives, we are promised to be blessed, and that God would be able to do great and wondrous things through us. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that this morning as we dig in, as we read this, as we listen, that you would work a great work in our hearts. Father, you know our weaknesses. You know our faults and failures. You know how susceptible we are to wandering away from the very thing that we've heard and forgetting it. So, Father, we pray that you would indelibly mark these truths in our hearts and minds, that we would be able to live by them, that we would be able to consider them continuously, and that, Father, we would be able to live faithfully before you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of my great memories as a young child growing up was the family gatherings at the Connolly household. And this only happened once a year, and this was on Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving, there's a great big long table that was spread out in the dining room. In fact, it spilled out into the living room. And we had all the cousins, and we had aunts and uncles, and we had my grandparents and my parents, and we all gathered around the table. And of course, my Grand Glory is what we called her. My grandmother would make, her name was Gloria. She wasn't super grand or anything, but she would make this phenomenal meal. And she was a great cook, best pumpkin pie ever, still to this day. We had a great time afterwards. The cousins would go out, and we'd throw the football around, and I look forward to this day all year long, because it was not only a time of feasting, but it was a time of family. There was just a sense that I could have fun with this big group of people, and there was plenty of food there, and there was a big house to enjoy all of our rambunctious energy in. It was great. There is a sense, and I think it's captured very well by Audio Adrenaline's song, My Father's House. It's a big, big house, you know, with a big backyard where we can play football, a big, big table. You know, there's a sense that in God's house, in the family of God, there is tremendous abundance. There is blessings to be shared. There's blessings to be had. There's blessings to be savored. And in this opening of chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews just touches on it, but I think it's an essential part of what he then asks them later in this chapter. And that is to understand and savor the reality of family. Specifically, what it means to be in the family of God or the house of God. And he uses this illustration early on to demonstrate again the superiority of Jesus, that Jesus is superior even to Moses, and he uses this house illustration. But he also ties in this sense from the previous chapter that we're brothers to Christ. Go back, if you would, to the middle or the end of Hebrews chapter 2, where we read this in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. With that in mind, the next words that come out of the preacher's mouth is this: therefore, holy brothers. Just previously, he's told us we've been made holy by this perfect high priest in Christ Jesus. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers. So he uses that terminology, holy brothers, to open up chapter 3. Let me pause on that for a second. This is a common phrase used throughout the New Testament. Paul uses it, Peter uses it, and the writer of Hebrews uses it. The sense that we are brothers, and it really is, this is the generic masculine going on here. It's not simply the men who are holy here and the women are not, you know, or it's only addressed now to men or to males in the congregation. You could very easily say brothers and sisters here. In fact, that was the sense in which it had. Holy brothers and sisters, because we're all part of this family. Holy brothers and sisters. Paul often reminded his hearers, his readers, that as they were about to endeavor to live the life he's called them to live, they first had to dwell on the reality of who they were. Before you attempt to be something, before you attempt to energize activity in any direction, before you start doing, you better focus on being. And what is it that we are to being, to be doing, to be sensing, to be essentially accomplishing? And that is this: we are to understand that we are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, Colossians 3. And then he opens up with this long list of what we're supposed to do, flowing out of that reality that we have been chosen by God, made holy by him, set apart by him. We have been shown affection by him. We have been named as his children. This is what it says in 1 Peter 2. He says this in verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear brothers and sisters, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, abstain from sinfulness." And then he goes on and on and on and on. The point is this, that essentially what we accomplish in this world as Christians flows out of the essential reality of who we are. We are God's children, holy and dearly loved. The holy part's important. You know, if you grew up in a Roman Catholic family or went to a Catholic church growing up, oftentimes you would call the priest in your church Holy Father. Or if there were monks in a monastery nearby, you would often call them Holy Brothers. Well, that term holy is very right in assigning to a Christian organization, but it's not just for the priesthood. What we're told in 1 Peter is that the priesthood is all believers. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Everyone who is a Christian is essentially a saint. Everyone who is a Christian, by the very nature of becoming a Christian, having the righteousness of Christ applied to us, His blood cleansing us, makes us holy. We are, as we stand before God, righteous if we are in Christ. We've been set apart from this world, and therefore we are holy. And so when the writer of Hebrews calls us brothers and sisters, when the Apostle Paul addresses us as the children of God, it's not the same thing as saying all humanity is the children of God. Everyone on this earth is all, they're all God's children. That's not what's going on here, because these are the holy children. These are the holy brothers and sisters. It's not just those who have been created by God. It's those who have been recreated by God. Those who have been made new. Those who have eternal life. Those who have a real righteousness, a real holiness, but not one that we've earned. One that has been given to us. Martin Luther, in the preface to the book of Galatians, calls this an alien righteousness. A righteousness that none of us could ever attain to, could ever dream of attaining to, but has been freely given to us. Simply by confessing our sins, falling on our knees, asking for grace, and then receiving the righteousness of Christ as ours, being clothed, robed in this perfection. And so now we're set apart, and we enter into the family of God as holy children. And with this entrance comes family responsibilities. Now that you have been made holy, because you are dearly loved, because you are children, now act like your older brother. Now behave as those who are holy. This is a real struggle, because we understand completely that no one becomes a Christian because they act right, because they do the right things. Nobody in and of themselves can say, I'm a good person because of what I do. But we can say, because we have been made good, we've been made holy, we've been made righteous, now there are certain behaviors that ought to be in our lives. There ought to be some reality to the fact that we belong to Christ. People should see, at least in some way, a reflection of the person and work of Christ in us. Because we've been called to be His ambassadors. There are family responsibilities. And Peter continues, where he says, therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. The point is, you have been made holy, now go live before the world as those who are of the holy family. Just like in Colossians 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is essentially what we are to be doing, because it's essentially who we are, part of God's family. And we are to savor this. We are to cherish this. We are to look forward to this. We have family responsibilities, family privileges, a family name, and that name is holy. And so when the family gets together to eat, you know, have you ever had this at your house? You get together. I know this drives my wife crazy. She goes through all this work, makes this great meal, sets it out, and we can't find the kids. You know, where are they? We're calling, banging on the ceiling, you know, flicking the lights up and down. Where are they? One's got headphones on while he's playing some kind of game. You know, one's running around the backyard. We've got to get them all together. We need to ring the dinner bell or something like they used to, get everybody coming. When we set the table on Sunday mornings for the family to meet, to meet and to eat, the expectation is the family comes to eat. How many people who say, yes, I'm part of the family of God, hardly ever gather with the family to eat? And one of the sad things, and this is a side comment here, Mother's Day, make everybody feel guilty, but this is a side comment. In our society, the family meal is disappearing. I mean, it is disappearing. I mean, we really work hard at our house to try to get together at dinner time. But even responsibilities that I have at church oftentimes keep me out when I couldn't, instead of being there with the family at dinner time. And you know, I have a pretty flexible schedule when it comes to that. I can kind of figure out when things are supposed to happen. But a lot of people, they can't get, by the time father gets home from work or mother gets home from work, kids are already out at the ball field. How in the world do you pull off a family meal? I mean, it's not part of the text or even part of the sermon, but I'm just asking. Because it's a good thing. Our families should enjoy the fellowship that they share. I mean, one of the blessings that we have as being part of a family is the time we have together. And so it is in the family of God. We should cherish the times we have together. Not just on Sunday mornings, too. You can't survive on one meal a week. You get together with a smaller group of the family and you share a meal. Or you call people on the phone, or you text people or email people or whatever, somehow reunite and connect because we're part of a family. And we have this responsibility to hold each other together and hold each other faithful. Now this is all coming simply from the first three words in this chapter. This sense that we are holy brothers and sisters, set apart. We also have one who calls us from heaven, who calls us to heaven, and calls us to live heaven on earth. The following words, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling. We do have this calling from God. It's one of the things that unites us. One of the things that makes this family so special is that you guys are different people. I mean, you come from all kinds of walks of life, all kinds of backgrounds. I mean, this is kind of a pretty pale group compared to, you know, our general population. We don't have a whole lot of people of color here. But, you know, the reality is there's a lot of variation in the makeup of the people who are here. There are a lot of people who come from different backgrounds, who are in different stages of life. And yet you can sit next to each other and enjoy each other and enjoy worship together because you have a common calling. You're called from heaven by God to be His children. And then you're called while you're on this earth to bring heaven to earth. We are to build the kingdom here on earth. We're to advance the kingdom here on earth, knowing that that's not our ultimate calling. Our ultimate calling is that we will one day be in heaven for eternity with our God. And then the real long-lasting event is the new heavens and the new earth, being the place where we rule and reign with Christ. The great and glorious day that awaits us. We are to cherish being in God's house. Secondly, we ought to also cherish being a worker in God's house. As he continues here, he starts talking about Moses. And he says this. He said, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are His house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Here, the writer of Hebrews, the preacher, basically is taking this illustration of a family and he turns it into the context of a house. You know, we have this glorious family, this household. And this household is glorious because it exceeds even what held together the Old Testament people of God. They had the law of Moses. They had the prophets. They had the heritage. They had their traditions. And it was great. But all those things pointed forward to the one who was the author and perfecter of all of that, even Jesus Christ. And so he says, so therefore in this house, Moses was nothing more than a servant. He's just like you. You too are servants in the house. You're workers in the house. But Jesus is over the house. He's the son who's been put in charge of the whole house. God's built this house, and his holy son, who calls us his brothers, is in charge of the house. And he's superior to Moses. And he has given to us some similar role in the house that Moses had. Well, what did Moses do? Moses led the people. Moses encouraged the people. Moses shared the law, God's revelation with the people. So too, we who are in God's house function in similar ways that the great Old Testament leaders did. They open God's Word. It ought to happen in our lives on a regular basis. We open God's Word, we read through it, and say, wow, that's interesting, I never read that before. Or I've read it 1,000 times, but I never saw that before. But then we take that revelation and we share it with others. How often do we even read God's Word, one, but secondly, take that which we've read and open it up before other people? We're going to elect officers very briefly after the service today. Don't ever panic. It's Mother's Day. It'll take about 5 minutes. But one of the things that makes officers officers is the way they handle the Word of God. The deacons are supposed to understand everything. I mean, basically, they understand the deep truths of the faith, to be able to lay hold of them with clear conscience, have at least some idea of what the Bible says and what it means without any apologies, without any hesitations. Elders in the church are supposed to not only understand these things, but then be able to put them in ways that they can help other people understand them. And they're to be apt to teach, able to lead, able to guide and direct. Part of living in this family, part of being in this house, is that we encourage each other on. We get to that later on in this chapter. As we share with them the things that we've learned, the pilgrimage that we are all on. We've been called from heaven to heaven. We're heading in that same direction. We're all in this march, this pilgrimage. Those who have learned something need to share that something with others, especially those who are struggling, especially those who are having a hard time getting to the family meals, especially those who are on the outside looking in. Instead of us looking at them and saying, you missed supper again, the response from us to them should be one of graciousness and opening up the truth that we've learned and sharing with them the grace that we've learned. Because the thing that makes, ultimately, that makes Jesus superior to Moses, besides the fact that he's the second person of the Trinity, God himself, and Moses is just a man, is that what they represent, one covenant and another covenant. The covenant under Moses was that of law. These are the laws. Do these things and you will be called my people of God. The covenant under Jesus is grace. Receive this righteousness that you have not earned and you'll be called the people of God. It is a superior covenant. It's a superior mediator of the covenant. Jesus in every way is superior to Moses. Just a quick aside, one of the reasons why the preacher had to even say these things, if you remember, was because this congregation, this group of people he's writing to, was almost certainly struggling with returning to a very legalistic mindset in their approach to God. They were going back to Judaism. It was Jesus plus Judaism, as it were. And he's trying to say, look, Jesus is superior to all that. This new covenant is superior in every way. The law is just simply a mirror so we can look into it and see how far we fall short of the glory of God. But Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And if you're in Him, you fulfill the law. Not perfectly by our own actions, but perfectly by His perfect actions credited to us. In every way, Jesus is far superior to Moses. Just as the architect, the one who designs it, the one who makes it a reality, is far superior to the building itself, so Jesus is far superior to Moses. Being a worker in God's house, being like Moses, is understanding that Jesus is the great high priest and apostle of our faith. The writer mentions this briefly. This is the only place in all of Scripture that Jesus is called the apostle. Apostle just means sent one. He's sent from heaven to accomplish for us that which could not be done by us, ultimately fulfilling the law of God, satisfying the wrath of God. We read about in the last chapter, the propitiation of Christ, the covering over of God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to face it down, but Jesus faced it down for us. Now, out of that reality, we are to be like Jesus, the sent ones, incarnational as it were. We are to go where people are and be who we are now in Christ, where others are, so they can see Christ in us. We are to be part of this great and glorious high calling. The last thing I want to talk about this morning is that being in this house, savoring this household, this family of faith, means being faithful to the end. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says here in chapter 6. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, the very first week I mentioned that the book of Hebrews kind of throws us all a curveball, because we know, we believe, we understand what the Bible says, that once you're saved, you're always saved. You know, that he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Jesus says, all those the Father has have given me are in my hands, and no one can snatch them out of my hands. We are safe forever in Christ. That's a relationship that can never be lost, no matter how far we fall, no matter how silly we become, no matter how depraved our actions or our thoughts are. At any given moment, we cannot lose our salvation. Yet why the warnings? Why does the writer of Hebrews constantly throw this if in here? Go down to verse 14. He says it again. He says this in verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. There's this if hanging out over there. It's a challenge. Let me read to you what John Stott says about this. Stott, commenting on this passage, says this. In our faith, we understand that we enter into it not by our works, but by Christ's. But for the believer, continuance is essential. It is important to recognize the seriousness of this letter when it rightly insists on perseverance. F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament scholar, describes this persistent endurance as the test of reality. There is no casual, easygoing presentation of Christianity in the book of Hebrews. William Manson is perfectly right when he insists that to the author of this epistle, Christianity is not a matter only of repenting and obtaining forgiveness, but of irrevocable commitment of life to a supernatural end. The reality is, if you are a Christian, you should be persevering. What does Jesus say? I mean, Jesus is the one who opens up the kingdom to the world. He's the one who reveals this mystery that's been hidden from long past, that God would make a way back to himself that didn't require of us to accomplish anything. The only thing we bring to our salvation is our sin. Jesus accomplishes it for us. And yet he tells four different parables about the falling away of believers, what we consider to be believers. One is the parable of the sower. You have the seed falls on four different grounds. And at least two of the soils that the seed falls on, there looks like we have real believers going on, real faith, where something sprouts up. But either the sun dries it up or it's choked out by the weeds. It's only the good soil where the seeds take root and there's a harvest of 30, 60, or 100 fold. And that, my friends, is the real test of faith. I mentioned in the first week, there's really a three-legged stool of assurance that we stand on. One is the promises of the Bible. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The second one is the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit with our spirit, that we are sons of God, Romans 8, Colossians 2. And so, and then the last one is the fruit, that we see real evidence over time that God is changing us, that we look more like Christ than we did at some point in our lives, that we have some victory, at least at some level, over the sin that so easily entangles us and ensnares us. But what's the challenge? The challenge is we don't live in a perfect world, and our graph isn't perfectly straight. And at any given moment, I could take a picture of you, and I could make a great case that you're not a believer. I guarantee you could take a picture of me at some point and make a case that I'm not a believer. Is that not true? Are there not moments? Are there not thoughts? Are there not at least a split second where you don't look like a Christian? For some of you, those seconds turn into hours and days and months and weeks and even years. And you find yourself outside of the house. I was talking with somebody this last week who was telling me the story of his family. And he said when he was born in the early 60s, and then his middle sister, the middle child, the sister was born in the mid 60s, or grew up in the mid 60s, and then his youngest brother grew up in the late 60s. And the oldest brother, who grew up in the late 60s, decided he'd grow his hair long. And finally, when he was 16 or 17 years old, his father got fed up with it and said, "You know, if you don't cut your hair, I'm throwing you out of the house." And guess what the kid did? He left. He left. And the father didn't know what to do about it. He had made this bold statement and he stood by it. And the son didn't know what to do about it because he was making a statement and he stood by it. And the two separated and they went their separate ways for years. There are some people who are in the midst of that rebellious adolescent shaking their fist at God stage. Some of you have just drifted away. Most of you who have drifted away aren't here. You might have to hear this over the radio, the internet, or something. But the reality is this. There are Christians who do drift away, who by the grace of God come back at some point. In fact, the fellow who was telling me the story about his younger brother who had left because of his haircut was gathering with mom for a family reunion. The family's all back together again. The father has since gone, but the family's back together again. And so that's our prayer always. If we see someone who looks like they're a believer, who then acts like an unbeliever, we pray that maybe this is just some kind of adolescent stupidity, and they will come back. 1 Corinthians 7 gives us that hope. It says, look, this is how you treat somebody who's acting stupid, that they will see their stupidity. And they will see they're missing out on something so that they will return. For those of us who are remaining in the house, we are to take account. There should not be long times. There shouldn't be any time, but we're sinners, so there are some. But there should be as little time as possible where people could make a great case against us that we aren't believers. This is what the book of Revelation says. This is Jesus speaking to the seven churches that he addresses the book of Revelation to. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the second church, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. To the third church, to he who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him the white stone with a new name written on it, known only by him who receives it. To the fourth church, to he who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. To the fifth church, there are a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. For he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. To the sixth church, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write it on the name of my God and the name of my city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven for my God, and I will also write on them my new name. To the seventh church, to he who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I mean, this is pretty blunt. Jesus is saying, here are promises. The promises of heaven are held out to those who overcome. I thought you were saying that Jesus does everything. What do we have to do? Why do we have to overcome? Why do we have to hold on to the end? And if we don't hold on to the end, is that a believer who loses their salvation? And the answer is absolutely not. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints simply says this, that the one who's begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. But that completion of that work will mean you will struggle and fight and make it to the very end. And you will cross that finish line, maybe bloodied and bruised, but you will cross that finish line. And you will have to run hard. And you have to fight a good fight. And there will be a lot of effort that you expend, but all of that has actually been given to you by God through the work of His Holy Spirit. And the blessing that you receive to accomplish it, part of it is that you have a family of faith that cheers you on and picks you up and holds you when you are weak. And that's what it means to be part of the family of God, is that we are to be faithful to the one who has loved us and saved us, faithful to each other, and cherish what we have, because the work is not easy. The business of being a Christian is a challenge, but the weight of that hard work and the weight of that burden is not being carried by us, but by our yoke fellow, Jesus. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest for your souls. As we look at the opening part of the third chapter of Hebrews, I just wanted to pause, because we're going to jump into a long section where the basic theme is, don't fall away. And the essential understanding to why we can be told, don't fall away, is because we have a holy, high calling and a relationship that makes us part of a family, and we are connected to an older brother who has gone before us, who has championed for us, and been victorious for us, and has opened for us the way of salvation. And if we consider Jesus, it says in the beginning here, if we fix our thoughts upon Jesus, if we lay hold of this Jesus, then there's no trial that we can't overcome. There's no difficulty that we can't get through. There's nothing that cannot be accomplished. All things can be done through Christ who strengthens us. And so here is the challenge on Mother's Day and on any day. And that's this. What does it mean to be part of a family? Well, for the family of God, for the people of God, is to see and savor our Savior, Jesus Christ. To see Him as the great reward. And to look around at those who have been saved by Him and cherish this group of people. And to lock arm in arm and hand in hand and say, let's go. Let's go forward. We can do this thing. And when we fall short and when we stumble, we don't want to hide that from other people. We want to call out to other people and say, hey, give me a hand. I'm falling back here. I need your help. Here's my little tidbit thrown out to moms. For moms, one of the things that you do great in a family is that incredible sense of loving care. When you run to your mom with a skinned knee, there's very few children who really are afraid that mom's going to yell at them for their skinned knee. They know she might be frustrated that I wasn't doing what I should have been doing, but she's going to be overcome by her sense of compassion and love for the kid with the bloody knee, and she's going to bandage that knee. And so in our family, we ought to have that same response to those people who are bloodied and bruised, who falter and fall away, who struggle, who fall short. And that is, we may get frustrated at this, that, or the other thing, but we have no right to be frustrated. Because our sins are just as bad, our sins are just as many, and our God has forgiven us. Now we are to set our attention upon Jesus and treat others the way we have been treated in Him. And show love the way we have been loved. And help those who need help. And when we do this, then the family of faith becomes some place that everybody wants to be part of. It becomes a contagious place, an exciting place, a place where we have all that we need to live the faithful life before our God. As we look at Hebrews chapter 3, may God drive into your hearts a great sense of belonging here in His house. May He fill you with an understanding of the great privileges that are yours. But may He also lift you up that you may fulfill the responsibilities that belong to those who belong to God. And as we do this together, may God add to our number those who are being saved, that the joy of their new salvation would fill this place. And those who have been saved, that we would hold on to that confession that we have made, and that we would live the life that's fitting a follower of Christ. And as these things come to pass, may God be praised, and may we be blessed as we enjoy this life together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for Your word. And we are encouraged, Father, that You have named us holy, and You have called us Your children, and that now we have been given the great calling to follow in our Savior's footsteps, our older brother's footsteps. Help us to cherish this relationship that we have with You. Enjoy this work that You've been giving to us to be ambassadors in His namesake. And we do pray that as we do this work, as we enjoy this standing, that You would add to our lives great fulfillment, meaning, purpose, and joy. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.